Let's take our Bibles and turn together once again to Proverbs chapter 19. We're slowly making our way through Proverbs. And again, as always, whenever I sit down to prepare a message or even read the scriptures for my own edification, the first one I look for is Christ. And here in Proverbs chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Lord directed my mind to speak with you about Christ among sinners. That in and of itself is an amazing truth, that the Lord would condescend, being holy and just in his person, come to this earth and dwell among men. It says men, that means ungodly. We avoid in our everyday contacts people that we consider to be beneath ourselves. That's just our flesh. And even that thinking is wrong, because there's none better than another. But that's how we socialize. That's how we deal with certain ones. I'm going to deal with this one because I feel more comfortable with them. I'm not going to deal with this one over here because I don't feel that I can relate. Well, imagine our Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world among fallen creatures, and yet being called the friend of sinners. And as we read this here in Proverbs 19, not thinking of others as those sinners. See, there again is our nature to think, well, that one's a worse sinner than that. We're always looking out here. That's not the work of the Spirit. And so when we read the scriptures, it's always from this twofold perspective. If the Spirit of God is directing our hearts, one, just how evil we are, that wherever we find anything pointed out about men as sinners, we say, yes, Lord. In other words, that's describing me. And then wherever we find any example of good, that's not in us, but that's in Christ. And that twofold perspective, I believe, is what directs us every time we read the scriptures. Whenever I sit down to prepare, I'm looking for those two things. What does this portion have to say about Christ, first of all? And then, in light of Christ, what does it have to say about me? Well, that's where the thought came, of Christ among sinners. Think about, as I read this, verses 1 through 7, of just who these were that Christ came to this earth to pay their sin debt. And to do so through a life of obedience himself on their behalf, that God might be just and justified. So it says in verse 1, better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. They are lacking to him. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we know that this word is written and settled, and yet so often we flounder ourselves in seeking to understand how all of this pertains to your blessed Son. I pray that your Spirit would be with us as we study these verses today to see just how this describes our own nature, our own character in this flesh, fallen, depraved, but also just what our Lord Jesus Christ himself would have endured, the contradiction of sinners against himself in order to save them and justify them before you. How little we esteem him and his work and how much we wrongly esteem ourselves. And so even as we've sung, take us as we are. May we be found at your feet and glorifying your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, as needy sinners. And for that, I give you the praise and honor in his precious name. Amen. So here in verse 1, we have a description of one who is poor and yet walketh in his integrity. Now you stop and think about Christ being made poor. So that's where, in my mind, this all begins. He, for your sakes, became poor, that we might be made the riches of God in him. So you can stop and think about a poor man, and yet, even though he doesn't have much, and we know people like this on earth, they don't have a lot, but they are contented. And they would be the last person to try to cheat anybody. And whenever there's a need to help, even though they don't have much, they reach out to help. As far as men go, that would be an example of a poor one that walks in his integrity. And usually this comes out in obituaries and other things. When someone's gone, they think, well, he wasn't very popular, he wasn't famous in the world, but he sure was a good neighbor. But I believe here, as we read this, there's none of us that can ever compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. That for the sake of such, he made himself poor. That such as we are, although we may not have much in this world, yet he has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that he that glorieth, let him glory the Lord. So I see the Lord here, walking in his integrity. In other words, he came to fulfill law and justice on behalf of poor sinners such as I am, that he might provide to God the Father that integrity, that righteousness, that perfection that is necessary for sinners such as we are to find acceptance with God. Accepted in the beloved is the way the Apostle Paul wrote it. And so as I read and study this, I think of how Christ was made poor. Over in Philippians chapter 2, I don't want to just presume that we know these portions. It's always good to read again what's described here. But it says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ, by the Spirit of God, thinking on him, who, being in the form of God, see, when Christ walked on this earth, there wasn't anybody that looked on him as if there was some glow behind him and said, oh, there goes God. He stooped to the lowest degree. What I heard one author say is the divine stoop to the lowest part of the earth. And he never went around flashing before men just to impress him, his divinity. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So in the form of God as a man, and yet God himself. It says here, but made himself of no reputation. Do you suppose that God purposed that? Absolutely. So that it wouldn't be by anything outward that men would be drawn to him. In fact, Isaiah wrote that when he said there was nothing in him, no beauty in him with which to behold him. God purposed it that way. That only those who are drawn by the Spirit might know him for who he is and why it is that he became poor. Set aside what we read there in verse 6, that glory that he had with the Father, being equal with the Father, making himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant. He didn't come, as it says there in Mark, to be ministered to, but to minister himself and give his life a ransom for the many that he came to save, and was made in the likeness of man. When it says in the likeness of man, it doesn't mean that he was less than man, but he did not take on him the depravity of man. So he was in the likeness of men as far as the perfect man is concerned. And yet men could not see that, because all they saw was a poor man walking around the place there in Israel. And there wasn't anything in looking at him that caused people to say, oh, there goes God. But it was necessary that he be in the likeness of those that he came to save. Tempted in all things, yet without sin. You say that, but you sit and contemplate about every area as a man in which he not only was tempted, but had to be tried. That's what that word tried means. A tried stone, a true stone. That in the end, this salvation that he came to work out, no one could say, oh, well, he had advantage. It's like we talk about privilege today, because of wealth and because of situation. No, there wasn't any privilege that he had as a man. He was utterly cast upon his Father and the Spirit to see him through every situation, every bit as much as if he were not God. That was necessary, that in the end, when he offered up himself to his Father and cried, it is finished. It's one thing for the enemies to attack him. It's one thing for Satan to attack him. It's one thing for God to look upon him. You remember the lamb, Passover lamb in the Old Testament, had to be tied up and proven for several days before it was offered, that it might be blameless. This was Christ proving from the womb all the way to the cross as a man with no advantage other than to be cast upon his Father. And so as a servant, who was he serving? He was serving his Father, working out that righteousness that God might be just and justified. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There's that divine stoop. Humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So here we see, for God's law and justice to be satisfied, he had to work out that perfect obedience to the law, to his precepts, but also the penalty. The wages of sin is death. So he must needs have perfectly obeyed that law to the satisfaction of his Father, and then laid down his life, even though he did nothing with which to deserve it. And it says, even the death of the cross. You talk about poorness. This was how the poorest of the poor died. They had no legal representation when it came to crucifying them and putting them away. In fact, the crucifixion hill, Golgotha, they say there's a cliff there where when these criminals died on that cross, they would literally take those bodies and cast them over the cliff into a valley. And they would put lime there, and it was constantly burning. Was a picture in Christ's day of hell and destruction. Such was the case of those that died. They were nothing. They had nobody even to come claim. And had it not been God's purpose to raise up a man like Joseph of Arimathea, and even Nicodemus, you read there in John 19, these two men, in spite of all the risks, even though to that point they had been identified with the Pharisees, yet in the end, they came and requested the body of Christ to take it off the tree and put it in a sepulcher that had never been used. Go back and read Isaiah 53, and you'll find that was exactly what was prophesied. It was necessary that Christ be made like those that he came to redeem and to save, and yet not have the same end as those. The end needed to be victory. And here's where God was looking upon his Son. And when he had spent those 3 days and three nights in the tomb, God raised him up again. There's the proof that God had accepted his humble obedience. He humbled himself. You realize that Christ, having finished the work now, is risen, ascended on high. He's no longer the sin bearer. He's not up there now bearing that sin. The scriptures say so satisfactory was that work that the Lord Jesus Christ did that sin's been put away. And so therein is the salvation of those for whom he paid the debt. So when I read this back here in Proverbs 19, better is that poor one that walketh in his integrity. When we look upon Christ and his humility and his becoming poor, that we might be made rich in him, how great is that poor one that walked in his integrity, in that perfection on behalf of sinners who could never, ever satisfy God's law and justice. Better that, so you see the comparison here, than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Be careful, because here again, when you read that, we think, I know a lot of people that describes. Wait a minute. If you don't see yourself as being described, because that's all we are. We're perverse in our lips. We speak boastfully of ourselves, and yet in reality, just opening his mouth is a lie. And is therefore a fool. A fool is somebody that's ignorant, that does not even know what they're doing or what they're saying. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of ignorance in religion today. People get a notion that somehow by what they say and speak, that that's going to be somehow pleasing to God. And so times of worship are rampant with men's testimonies of what they have done. That's what Ecclesiastes calls the sacrifice of fools. And while men think that what they speak is knowledgeable and good, here it's described as that which is perverse. That's all of us, and foolish. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and here again, you've heard me say that the reason that God has ordained preaching, the preaching of Christ, the exaltation of Christ and his finished work, is because it's the one time where hearers have to sit and listen. It's like in a classroom. A teacher hears kids back there bantering and whatever, and you'll hear a teacher say, I've heard it plenty of times in my life when I was in the classroom. You know, Kenny, if you're speaking, I can't be speaking, and if you're speaking, you're not learning. I remember hearing that so many times. It's like, all right. That's what we are. We're quick to speak. But look at the word here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, because this is what perversity is. You think of people out there lying and cheating and saying all kinds of things. This is in the context of worship. That unless the Lord directs this tongue right here, even in how we speak of Christ, it will be nothing but perversity and foolishness. May the Lord guard our tongue. Even as Christ's tongue was guarded, there were many things that men sought to push him to react. But this is part of that righteousness that he came and worked out, and that he never spoke a contrary word, but what the Spirit of God put it on his lips to speak. And until then, he was silent. But there again, we can't even understand that, because even when our lips are silent, many times the thoughts of this heart are perverse and foolish. We might not be saying what we're thinking, but we're still thinking it. And so if God were to deal with us according even to our iniquity, what men call integrity is only what they see on the outside. But internally, the perversity and folly that is there. And so here in Ecclesiastes 5, the instruction is, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Place of worship, such as right here. And be more ready to hear. Whose voice do we need to hear? Not even mine. I know that God has ordained that I be the one declaring his word, but my prayer is that it not be my voice that we hear, but the voice of Christ. My sheep hear my voice, is what Christ said. One preacher told me one time, stand up, declare Christ, and sit down and shut up. Get out of the way. Because if all they hear is your voice, they haven't been helped one bit. So be more ready to hear. This is the amazing thing about even me here preaching, is that I need the Spirit of God to cause me to hear what I'm declaring unto you. I'm not above anybody. I'm a sheep among sheep, and a wandering sheep at that. So I need to hear the shepherd's voice as much as anybody. So better to hear, be ready to hear, as we come. Lord, what is that word of Christ that you'd have me to hear today? Give me ears to hear. Than to give the sacrifice of fools. What's the sacrifice of fools? Just speaking, declaring things just to be heard. And so much of that goes on in religion. For they consider not that they do evil. In reality, every time we open this mouth to speak, it's like here, that he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. We just think people need to hear what we have to say. We don't. We need to hear a word from the Lord. And be not rash with thy mouth. And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. That's not just in a place of worship, but that's at all times. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business. And a fool's voice, see, there's the word, a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. You hear somebody just constantly acting, constantly talking, and in your mind you're thinking, I wish they'd shut up. Babblers. Well, that's our nature. A lot of times people want you to shut up because they got something to say. Well, none of us have anything to say before a holy God other than what is to the glory of Christ alone. But that's how a fool's voice is known, by a multitude of words. Again, it narrows worship down to one taught of God who stands to declare the glory of Christ and his perfect work of substitution on behalf of sinners. And we all need to hear him. It says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in, there it is again, fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow. Don't say anything. Sit there and be quiet. Than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. So, again, the contrast between who Christ is and who we are as sinners. But this is who he came to save, by his obedience, by his wisdom, for the satisfaction of God the Father. So again, it continues in verse 2, also that the soul be without knowledge. It is not good. It talks about the soul. That's who we are in reality. We're souls that are clothed in physical bodies. And yet, the soul is the very center of our existence. And notice two things mentioned here. First of all, ignorance. So, again, it is better that the soul be without knowledge, or for it to be without knowledge, is not good. So there's ignorance, and then there's rashness. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Well, I read that and I think of what I was in this flesh and in my soul from conception. And that's really where the soul, that's where the person begins. They're trying to deny it, that it's just a fetus and it's not. No. The Lord deals with us as souls. Just like it says there in Genesis, that God breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living soul. There's the flesh and then there's the soul. But it's not good that that soul be without knowledge, without Christ. It doesn't matter how one may appear before our peers, yet without Christ, and I believe that's the sense here, without knowledge, without him who is that knowledge, we're nothing but dying souls. And so how we need the Spirit of Christ to be revealed in us so that we might know him who is life. Apart from that, if we don't have Christ, we're nothing better than beasts of the field. If you look over in Psalm 49 and verse 20, people don't like to tell them this because they have a high opinion of ourselves, and we would too. We did at one point until it pleased God to show us that we're nothing. So any that are taught the Lord, they're not offended by this statement we read here, but Psalm 49 and verse 20 says, man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. In other words, we exalt men and we speak highly of men of influence. That's a man that is in honor and yet understandeth not. I don't care if they're the best speaker in the world, the greatest philosopher, greatest teacher, or in our day, preacher. I often get these little emails from different ones that, have you seen or heard this preacher? And I'll click on it. Somebody I've never heard of, or maybe I have, begin to listen a little bit, but it's just a pompous presentation of man's knowledge without Christ. As you've heard me say, that any message declared, if it's not Christ in the preparation and Christ in the presentation, it's a crime. Such a man is not to be honored and is no better than a beast that perish. In other words, that have no true knowledge to be able to speak of. Because only as Christ is revealed in the heart of the sinner can that soul then find its hope and comfort. The honor belongs unto Christ, who is life. So that soul that be without knowledge, it is not good. And then secondly, he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. You think about the millions and millions of people following after a man's direction who are running, but they're running on the broad way. They're hasting. They've never been brought to a point to stop and consider who is God. And how is it that I, as a sinner, could ever find acceptance with him? In other words, that age-old question that Job wrote about back, apparently is the oldest of the writers that we have in Scripture, even before Abraham. How can a man be just with God? If you want to start a conversation, even in our day, with everybody that's hasting, running, they're zealous. That's the picture here. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth. People, we run a lot of people, they're busy about doing on their pathway of works, broad way that leads to destruction. They don't want to be bothered. Don't stop me now. They're hasting, but if you can, by the Lord's direction, catch their attention sometime, while they're talking about all of their works and their doings, to stop and sit them down and ask them this question: have you ever considered how God can be just and still justify the ungodly? And then be quiet. How they answer will determine whether or not they know anything of the Lord. Now, most will answer, well, you know, he's holy and just, but I made my decision. I trusted in his son. I. That's the thought of those that haste with their feet. And even in their supposed best works and dedication, they're still sinning. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth. There's only one place to run that God himself has directed and approved, and that's to his son, the one who has borne the sin of those that he draws. Other than that, no matter how fast and long and hard you run, you're still running in sin, where sin has never been put away in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sinner is a sinner still. No matter how you cover it, how you present it. And so, there again, we see the contrast between who Christ is and who we are. And as we read that, We have to say, if the Lord has taught us, that describes me. That describes my soul. Such was I, without knowledge, and hasting with my feet, running, thinking that somehow I was improving myself and yet sinning all the more. Until it pleased God to stop me in my tracks, arrest me, reveal Christ in me, and show me that in myself is no good thing, like with Paul there in Romans 7. All the good is in Christ. So again, in verse 3, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart, notice this word, fretteth against the Lord. I think we all can identify with that, this idea of fretting against the Lord. Whenever things are going smoothly, it's one thing to say, God is sovereign, we'll be thankful. But when the Lord crosses our path and we meet with those crosses and disappointments in what we've done, that's where we find this heart fretting. But notice, against the Lord. How often have we complained about this thing, complained about that thing? And here's where I say, again, even with myself, if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? We all have, in our minds, been taught of this sin being worse than this sin, and that sin being worse than that one. Here's just a simple matter of fretting. The heart fretting, and notice, against the Lord. What does that mean? It's an act of rebellion. And so if the Lord should deal with us according to even our fretting, he'd have to condemn us eternal separation from him. Do you see even to what degree here, when we talk about Christ among sinners, where Hebrews says that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, that rebellion, when he was nailed to that cross, whose sins was he paying? He was paying the sins of these who were by nature enemies, and yet loved by God, that unconditional love, to where even our fretting never turns God's love into anger or wrath. There's not an ounce of wrath in the chastenings of God. He'll chasten his children. Whom he loves, he chastens. But all of the wrath the Lord Jesus Christ bore. I don't know about you, but understanding just to what degree our Lord went to pay that sin debt, even this fretting heart, which I'm brought to confess is nothing but rebellion against a holy God. Else we wouldn't fret. See, therein is where we need Christ as that substitute, always. And that fretting is just as evil as any other supposed sin. We're sinners by nature. And so it says, the foolishness of man perverteth his way. That's what we all are by nature. Perverted in our way, but for the grace of God. And Christ bearing that sin debt. Go to verse 4. Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. You think about what men pursue for comfort. The love of money is what the scriptures say is the root of all evil. It's not money, but it's the love of money. And how many, and even ourselves, we would think this, that I would be much happier if I had, but even that is fretting against the Lord. Can we not live on what he has given us? And yet in our perverseness and in our way of thinking, we look for those with wealth, physical wealth, material wealth, to be our security, when in reality, the Lord has never directed our hearts and minds to seek material wealth as being our security. You ever wonder sometimes why you get a little bit built up and then all of a sudden something breaks down and I've got to take that money there. And you're disgusted because you really think I need to be building this wealth. That's part of that pride of this flesh that would confide in wealth rather than being cast on the Lord. And so, again, here is describing that nature. But turning this to Christ in verse 4, we'll probably have to stop here. So much here we can't cover. Wealth maketh many friends. You stop and think about the wealth of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's the friend of sinners, and who by his, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in him, he draws those to himself who are his friends. Not in a material sense. We're not looking to him to be that provider like so many do in health, wealth, and prosperity preaching. But you think about the wealth of Christ, who has, by his grace, drawn us to Christ, whereby he is all of our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Our wealth is in him. And that's why he told his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but friends. You can't have any greater friend than Christ. So why would I run to anything material or physical or natural to somehow bring me comfort? I do it only because I have a perverse heart. But even there, the Lord graciously, by his Spirit of grace, draws us back, puts us in a situation where there's nowhere to turn but to him. That's a grace. That's a mercy when he does that. And it says the poor is separated from his neighbor. We may not have much by way of this world's wealth, but with Christ we have everything. And when it says the poor is separated from his neighbor, you can take that in a physical sense. If you're poor, your neighbor's not going to think much of you because he's pursuing his path and you can only get in his way. But I think here too, in terms of Christ, we being poor, we having nothing, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, being separated from his neighbor. In other words, I see there the separation of grace based upon the wealth of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world would pass us by and leave us as nothing, yet he condescended to identify with the poor, the needy, and separate us unto himself. Think about what they call the Good Samaritan, what he represented. The others passed by that helpless victim that had been robbed and left for dead. And yet he, and when it says Good Samaritan, that was a term of derision. To be a Samaritan was for the Jew derogatory term, and yet Christ identified with that poor one, separated him out, actually poured oil and wine into his wounds, and then took him to the inn and left those 2 pence with the innkeeper and said, anything that you lack, I'll provide. You stop and think about how the Lord Jesus Christ is taking care of such poor sinners as we are. He was separated out in his poverty by depriving himself, humbling himself in every way from among men that he might be that neighbor, that good neighbor, that one that cared for every expense, every need, whether the others thought much of him or not. A lot of these scripture verses, I pray that what we've understood or what we've read, the Lord would give us understanding and rejoice just how great our Savior is and just how needy we are as sinners. All right, leave it there for now.